The Bible reading this morning is from selected passages in Exodus 32 to 34, Exodus chapters 32 to 34. We're starting at Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people who you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people." The Lord said to Moses, "And they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "This is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them in such great sin?" "Oh, do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own brothers and sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Going to Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favour with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." From Exodus 34:9. "O Lord, I have found favour in your eyes," he said. "Then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." This is God's word.
It's a long reading, I understand. We've skipped quite a bit. I'm trying to focus on certain elements in the passage, which is why we haven't read the entire passage. The section where Moses meets the Lord on the mountain, that's a sermon in itself, so I didn't want to end up getting distracted by that, but try and paint an overall picture of what's going on here, which is why we've had selected verses read. 1998, I watched an interview done by Larry King Live, and he was interviewing Carla Tucker Carlson. She was on trial, or she's not on trial, she was on death row. She had committed, along with her partner, a murder of two people when they broke into their apartment in the early 80s, and she had stabbed with a pickaxe, in fact, beaten with a pickaxe, a man and a woman to death. And she was now convicted, waiting execution, and how this works, I don't know in America, but before her execution, she was granted the ability to go into the Larry King show and be interviewed by him about her experiences. And I watched this interview. It was fascinating. She was executed a few days later. And she spoke about the murders that she committed and breaking into the apartment, her deep regret about that. And then she spoke about something really fascinating. She said when she was in her prison cell, she picked up a Bible and she began to read. And as she read the Bible, God began to reveal himself to her. So that she, in her own words, said, "I fell down on my knees and I cried out for forgiveness for the sin that I'd committed and the fact that I'd sinned against God." And in that moment, she became a Christian. And as she began to read her Bible and the prison chaplain came to minister to her, eventually they ended up getting married in prison. I don't know how that works, but that works in America. And she testified about God's grace. She then testified how much she deeply regretted the actions she had committed. And then when she was given the opportunity to make a statement before she was executed, on the day that she was executed, she read out a statement that she had prepared before they strapped her into the chair. And in that statement, she read out about how she was so sorry and said to the man of the woman, the father of the woman who she had murdered, how deeply she regretted that and how she couldn't undo her actions, and that she hoped that they would find some peace in the fact that they no longer had their daughter, because she had found forgiveness and peace in God. And then she was executed. Now, the remarkable thing is, at the end of all of that, when they interviewed the father of the woman who had been murdered, he just stared and said, "I don't believe her conversion was real. I don't believe she really did come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." But when you read the interview that is recorded by Larry King Live, you can find it online, you will see that the way she testifies and the way she speaks, it was, in fact, I think quite clear that she had experienced a conversion experience. And you see, this is the problem that we face, don't we? Because we look at someone like that who's murdered two people with a pickaxe, committed a violent crime while she was high on drugs, by her own admission, and then, in a prison cell, opening a Bible, she reads, and she reads of God and of God's mercy and of Jesus Christ and the life that he lived and the forgiveness that he secured on the cross for all who trust in him. And there she bows her knee before God and she confesses him as Lord. This was shortly after she was imprisoned, round about 1983, 1984. And then she has a real conversion experience. But there are some people who just can't accept that, because God can't be that gracious, can he? How can God forgive someone so evil like that? Someone who by their own admission committed those crimes and felt pleasure in committing those crimes when she committed them. How can God have mercy on someone like that? And there's something about us that is almost offended. And so the father of this woman who was murdered is unable to really say, "Yes, I believe she was converted," because it's impossible for him to see how God's grace can be exercised towards someone who committed such an evil act. Aren't you so grateful that the God who could fry you is incredibly gracious? He could kill everyone. He could wipe all of us out. In his wrath, in his anger, to satisfy his holiness, all of us are guilty before him. And God could have left the situation like that. He could have exercised his judicial right, his holy wrath against every single human being who has sinned against him, rebelled against him, and wiped all of us out. But in his grace and in his mercy, he sends into the world his only begotten Son. This is God in the flesh, who comes and suffers what we deserve in order that God may exercise towards us his incredible grace and mercy. When you read the story, you know what the mistake is? The mistake is, we see the idolatry, we see the rebellion, we see the sin, and we want to then immediately jump to application of how God hates idolatry, which he does, and how God moves against idolatry, which he does, and how God punishes the Israelites for his sin, which he does. But that is to miss the point of the story. This story is ultimately not about Israel's rebellion, though they rebel. It's not ultimately about God's judgment against those who rebel, though God does judge. Ultimately, this is a story about forgiveness and mercy as a result of Moses' mediation on behalf of Israel. And when you read this story, it's an incredible change in Moses, isn't it? Because if we were to transfer ourselves back to Exodus chapter 3, when God meets Moses in Mount Horeb on the mountain in the burning bush, what happens in that encounter? God meets Moses and he says to Moses, "I want you to go back and I want you to deliver my people and I want you to lead them out of Egypt." And Moses says, "No, I don't want to do it. Find someone else." And he begins to argue with God and raises all the excuses. Now, what do you see? you see a man so transformed, it's actually quite moving. So transformed by God, that now when he gets down on his knees and he begins to pray to God, he says to him, "Wipe me out, but don't wipe your people out. I'll die in their place." Now there are no more excuses. Now there's no more trying to get out of this mediatorial role that God has given him. Now Moses has accepted it, and God has so transformed him and so changed him that he's willing to sacrifice himself if God would only spare his people. What incredible transformation. Only God can do that. But I want you to notice, as we see this encounter that Moses has with God and with the people as they rebel against God, how it plays itself out and how it reminds us of the incredible depths of God's mercy upon this nation, Israel. Firstly, I want you to notice the rebellion against God. And it's important that we understand what's going on here, because again, I think there is the danger of missing what's happening, the rebellion against God. Since God is taking, Moses is taking so long to get down from Mount Sinai, the people start to become agitated. Now, what is the core of the problem? Why is it that they are getting a bit concerned? Well, they're starting to panic because the mediator, the one that mediates between them and God, has gone. And he's been gone for a long time. And now they're starting to get anxious, and they're starting to hit the panic button, and they're starting to say, well, if our mediator is gone, how on earth are we going to go on from here? How on earth are we going to hear from God if he's not coming back? And so there is a sense of panic that begins to set into this people, and they begin to show their panic by saying to Aaron, where's this fellow Moses gone? Notice even the contempt for Moses in the phraseology that comes out in this account. There is incredible contempt. Where's this fellow Moses? Where's he disappeared to? Now you remember earlier in Exodus 20, and I think it's verse 2, where the people say to Moses, they say to him, look, you mediate between us and God. We don't want God to speak directly to us, because if God speaks directly to us, we're finished. Now the mediator's gone, and it doesn't look like he's coming back. And so there is this panic that begins to set in. And so what the people do, and it's very interesting where this account comes, because it's right in the midst of when the tabernacle is going to be built. And that is absolutely significant. Why? Well, what does the tabernacle represent? It represents God's presence. And it represents Moses going into that tabernacle where he talks with God and God talks with him face to face, says God. Not like any other prophet that he speaks to dreams and in visions, but to Moses face to face. And when he comes out of that tabernacle, we're told in Exodus 34 that his face is glowing because he's been in the presence of God. So the tabernacle is symbolic of God's presence. It is where God meets Moses. And here this account occurs in the midst of that particular tabernacle being set up. Now, why is that so? Because what's going on here is the people are wanting to reproduce the presence of God. And you see this coming out in a number of ways. You see it in the gold that they give to Aaron to build this calf. Why gold? Well, when you read about the construction of the tabernacle, what is the one thing that you see is used repeatedly in the tabernacle? It's gold. And so what's going on here is they are building their own, if I can put it in inverted commas, little tabernacle. They're building their own thing that will now enable them to have contact with God. And so they bring their gold. And they build it in the form of a calf. Now what's going on here? Now, this isn't that Israel is bowing down, and this is where it can be misunderstood. It's not Israel bowing down to the gods of the nations as we understand it. But rather, when you talk about idolatry and idols being fashioned and made, it is generally agreed amongst commentators that the idols are representations of the gods that the people serve. So that when Israel begin to build this golden calf, what they are doing is they are breaking the second commandment. They are trying to represent God by way of a calf in a pagan manner, in a physical form. They're trying to carve an idol that will represent God. So it's not that they're turning away from Yahweh necessarily. But what they are doing is they are violating what God has said, not to make an image of himself. And they build it in the form of a calf because a calf was readily accepted as a pedestal upon which the gods would stand or sit. So the gods would be above the calf and they would stand on it or they would sit on it. And that is the reason why a calf is significant in the building. It is so that God can stand above it or sit on it, and it represents in some physical manner God himself. That's the problem. That's the nature of the sin of rebellion that has been committed here. And so it's Israel who are trying to somehow recreate and bring back into their midst the presence of God, because Moses, who mediates God's presence, is gone. And in doing so, they become polytheists. So they end up creating unwittingly, and so the author is quite clear about that, as Moses writes. Notice what he says. He says that Aaron says, these are the gods that have led you out of Egypt. Now, he uses the plural term for God, Lohim, and Jared's in the plural form to refer to gods, because the author, Moses, who is the author of this book, is wanting us to understand that even though the people are trying to represent God in the form of an idol, what they are in fact doing is creating another God. This isn't God at all, because you can't recreate God in the form of an idol. It's impossible. God is spirit. God does not have bodily, physical form. And so to try and fashion an idol out of him, what you in fact are doing is you are creating a new religion. You are creating your own God. And that's why it's referred to, these are the gods. Moses wants to make it clear when he writes this book that the Israelites are violating the second commandment and the first commandment, where they are to worship God only. So even though they are trying in their own strength to somehow create God's presence, they are in fact committing idolatry, which is the essence and of their rebellion against God, though of course not in their own minds. Now, even the singing that Moses hears, and even the fact that they are going to have a festival surrounding this, is a way to try and recreate God's presence. The singing is not just a wild, raucous kind of singing, but rather the singing is there in the same as the victory singing that happened after they crossed the Red Sea. So it's kind of singing to celebrate God's presence. How bizarre is that? And coupled to that, they talk about having a festival. Now, what's going on there? Well, you see, they are trying to reproduce the festivals that God commanded them to celebrate. The festival of unleavened bread and the festival of the Passover. Those are the festivals that God has instituted. Now they're creating their own festival, which is why they end up eating together. Remember what happened in the previous chapter? The elders go and have a meal before God, a covenant meal. Now in the presence of God, where they experience God's presence. Now what the people are doing is they are trying to recreate God's presence by having the same meal that that the elders had when they were in the presence of God. So you can see why this is put where it is. It is the Israelites trying to once again call upon God's presence to be in their midst through the creation of this calf that supposedly represents God. And God will have none of it, because God will not be represented in an idol form. And so he sends Moses back down. Now notice what God says to Moses. Fascinating, this account. He says to Moses, this is your people, Moses. You brought them out of Egypt. In other words, God is disassociating himself with these people. He's saying, they don't belong to me anymore, Moses. They're your people. Which is why Moses will then begin to mediate on behalf of the people. And so God's anger is so great that he wants to cut them off totally. Instead of working through the people, God says to Moses, I tell you what, I'll work through you. You will be the one that I will make into a great nation. In other words, in effect, what God is saying to Moses, you will become the new Abraham. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and God enters into covenant with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Now God is saying to Moses, forget about that. I'll enter into covenant with you. You will become the new Abraham. That's how displeased God is with the sin of his people. And so Moses then ultimately is going to come before God, and he's going to say, no, Lord. In fact, how Moses is going to argue, which we will see, is he's going to say to God, you can't forget your covenant. You're in covenant. You can't just dismiss it out of hand. At the end of the day, when we think about what Israel are trying to do, what is the core problem that they are experiencing? It is ultimately a lack of trust in God. It is a lack of patience in trusting that God knows what he's doing, that Moses will come back, that God hasn't abandoned them, that God hasn't left them on their own, that they don't need to try and recreate some kind of tabernacle in their own image, in the image of a calf, where they can somehow try and get God's presence to come with them. Moses is coming back, but the people lack faith to trust in God that Moses will come back. Is that not sometimes your and my problem? When God seems to be absent in our lives, when God seems to be far away from us, when in our praying we've prayed and pleaded and asked and God hasn't answered, and when our life is unraveling and it seems as though God's ears are deaf to our cries, do we not sometimes also show a lack of patience, a lack of trust in God? And sometimes we take matters into our own hands. And though we may not fashion an idol as such, we create our own idols by transferring our trust from God into those things in which we put our confidence, whether that's our own ability, whether that's in other people, or whether that's in material things. It's very easy for us to do those things, and particularly where God, for whatever reason, seems to be not answering or seems to be at arm's length. I read an interesting story on something like this that I think will be relevant to us. Judy Anderson, who is the husband of the West African director of World Relief Corporation, grew up as the daughter of missionaries in Zaire. Zaire is in Africa, in the southern part of Africa. As a little girl, she went to a day-long rally celebrating the 100th anniversary of Christian missionaries coming to that part of Zaire. After a full day of long speeches and music, an old man came before the crowd and insisted that he be allowed to speak. He said he would soon die, and he alone had some important information. If he did not speak, the information would go with him to his grave. He explained that when Christian missionaries came 100 years before, his people thought the missionaries were strange and their message unusual. The tribal leaders decided to test the missionaries by slowly poisoning them to death. Over a period of months and years, missionary children died one by one. Then the old man said, and I quote, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." That story had gone untold for 100 years. Those who died painful, strange deaths, never knew why they were dying or the impact of their lives and their deaths would be. They stayed because they trusted Jesus. Now that is remarkable. Here are people dying, being poisoned, don't know about it. But because they believe that this is where God wants them. And this is where God would serve them. And that even though they're dying because of the poison unknown to them, they stay the course. They continue to serve. And later, long after they're gone, the blessings abound. My dear friend, do you realize that it may be the impact your life has upon someone else's life is determined by the way in which you handle your trial, the way in which you handle your faith being stretched, so that when you are being stretched and pulled from side to side, that it feels like you're going to break. As you continue to trust God, as you continue to put your faith in Him, as you continue to rest in Him, as you continue to submit to Him, as you continue to trust in His faithfulness, and as you continue to live out your faith in spite of the trials and the difficulties and challenges you are facing, it may be that there are unbelievers who you are coming into contact with, who are so carefully observing your life and watching how you deal with this crisis in your life. And when they see the way in which you are handling this, that at some point, perhaps even unknown to you in the future, that they too will bow their knee to Christ because of the witness of how you have handled it. So can I encourage you, in the midst of challenging times, in the midst of great trials, don't give up your faith. Don't throw in the towel. Keep persevering. Keep being faithful. Keep crying out for strength from God. And keep serving Him in a way that shows your faith is, in fact, a real faith. Secondly, I want you to notice the mediation to God. The mediation to God. Now, there's a problem here. And I won't read all the verses 32, 11 and 14, 31 to 35, 33, 12 and so on. Moses recognizes if the situation is going to be resolved, someone has to intervene. And so he comes down, he sees this idolatry going on. And again, I hope you picked up on the humor that scripture has. When he questions Aaron and says to him, "Aaron, what's going on?" Aaron says, "You know, I don't really know what's going on. All this gold was brought to me and I just chucked it in the fire. And next minute, this idol popped out. Goodness me, how'd that happen?" And it's bizarre. You almost want to look at Aaron and say, "Come on, Aaron, if you're going to come up with an excuse, come up with something better than that. I mean, that's pretty pathetic." But that's what he says. And Moses recognizes how angry God is. And so he goes up to petition on behalf of the people to provide atonement for their sins. And I want you to notice there are four facets to his petition. Four facets as he mediates on their behalf. Firstly, he mediates because he loves them. And I want you to see that. He loves these people so much. And he loves God so much. Because it's the love of God that spills over into the love of these people. That when he prays to them and God says, "Moses, I'm going to destroy them. Because if I go with this people and they are so rebellious and so stiff-necked, I'm afraid I'm going to destroy them because of their rebellion and their stiff-necked. And Moses comes before God and he says, no, Lord, destroy me, but spare them. You can't pray like that unless you love your people. And Moses has reached the point where he loves them to the point where he was sacrificed. Now hear this. This is a rebellious people. This is a people who have sinned against God. These are people who deserve God's judgment. And yet, Moses understands something of the character and the nature of God. And he says to Yahweh, stay your hand. If you're going to take out someone, take me out. And when he says, blot me out of the book of life, now that's not a reference to the New Testament book of life. I know it's very easy to read that into that text, but that's to do eisegesis. Moses is simply saying, put me to death. Don't put them to death. Put me to death instead of them. He loves them. He is more concerned for their welfare than he is for his own welfare. He is selfless now. He is completely other-centered. It's not about him surviving this episode and going forward with God, but it's about the interests of the people. It's about what happens to them that is so important. Isn't there a lesson there for you and I? How easy it is to become self-centered. And yet here is a man who loves his people so much that he's willing to die for them. And when I read that, you can see why Moses is honored as a prophet, why he is considered to be the greatest prophet out of all the prophets who lived in Israel. Where else do we see this in Scripture? Where else do we see someone who is willing to die for his people? It is clearly pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself goes to the cross and who gives his life a ransom for many, who dies in the place. Unlike Moses, God accepts his sacrifice and God pours out his wrath on him, and Jesus becomes the substitute, because ultimately Moses can't be our substitute. It requires someone else to substitute. But Moses' willingness to substitute points us forward to the one who will become our substitute, the one who will take upon himself God's judgment, the one who will experience God's wrath on our behalf. Moses can't do that because Moses is a man, and Moses cannot stand and die on behalf of this people as much as he wants to die in their behalf, because at the end of the day, he is not God. He is not perfect. He himself is a sinner. And so whatever sacrifice he would make is never going to cover the sins of the people. And it requires someone much greater, someone who is without sin, someone who is perfect, someone who is absolutely pure, if they are going to die on behalf of the sins of the world. And so John, when he looks at Jesus in chapter 1, verse 29, says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus, who comes to die, says he gives his life a ransom for many. Dies as a substitute, dies in our place, dies to take upon himself our sins, pays the penalty for those sins, and as a result offers eternal life to all who would come, that their sins might be lifted as they bow at the foot of the cross and lay their burden of their sin and confession and repentance at the feet of Jesus. We have a much greater substitute in Jesus Christ than Moses could have ever been. And one who is loved to the point at which, when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his sweat was like drops of blood. They weren't drops of blood, but like drops of blood. So great was the agony of Jesus on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what lay ahead. And yet he says, but not my will, your will be done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Do you hear that? If you are watching this and you are not a Christian, can I say to you, you have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who's reached out in incredible love and has put everything on the line that you might be drawn back to God and be reconciled to Him and come into a relationship with Him. Can I encourage you, don't spurn the love of Jesus. Here is a man whose whole life was other-centered and died in the place of sinners, so that all who confess Christ as Lord will be saved. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Can I encourage you, believe. Secondly, he prays for God's honor. This is so fundamental. It's almost so obvious, isn't it? When he begins to argue with God, if I can put that in the right sense, he's not arguing out of capriciousness, but rather he's arguing because he is concerned for the people of Israel and he doesn't want them to be destroyed. Notice how he prays. He says, Lord, you can't destroy them. Do you know what's going to happen? If you destroy your people, then the surrounding nations are going to laugh at you and they're going to mock you and they're going to say, what kind of a God is this who rescues these people out of Egypt, delivers them from slavery, and then takes them out and enables them to cross the Red Sea, only to then wipe the whole lot of them out? He says, no, Lord, you can't do that. Your honor is at stake. What will they say of you if you do this action? And what an incredible way to pray when you think about that. How often when you and I pray, do we pray God's honor? Do we get down on our knees and say, Lord, I'm praying for X, Y, and Z. I'm praying that you would help my marriage. But Lord, please do this for your honor. Do this for your glory. Repair my marriage so that you might be honored in my marriage. Lord, I've got a sick friend. I've got a sick son, a sick daughter, a sick mother, a sick father. Lord, I'm praying for them. Lord, you heal them. But please, Lord, if you're going to heal them, do it for your glory. Do whatever is going to be and maximize your honor in this situation. Lord Jesus, I'm struggling financially. And I don't know how I'm going to see my way out of this. But however you resolve this, Lord, if you're able to bring some kind of relief to me financially, then Lord, do it for your glory and only do it for your glory. Lord, I'm depressed. I'm struggling from depression. The lockdown's affected me and I'm struggling because I just don't know how to handle this, or I'm depressed because of some other situation. Won't you bring me out of depression, but do it for your glory, Lord, so that we and I may testify of how you have moved and how your name has been honored in the way in which you have answered my prayer. Sometimes, unwittingly, and I don't think we do this on purpose, our prayers can be so self-centered. And if we could somehow reorientate ourselves and start thinking about God's glory in our praying and start thinking about God's reputation in our praying, then perhaps as we pray and say, Lord, please save so-and-so, but do it for your glory, we will see more answers to our prayers because God's glory is uppermost in his mind. And when we pray for God's glory, God is moved. And God is going to answer us in whatever way is going to maximize his glory. And if his glory is maximized, then we have received the right answer for our prayers. Whatever those answers may be, and they may be quite different to the answers that you have been praying for. So can I encourage you, pray for God's glory. Thirdly, he prays God's promises. He reminds God and he says to him, you see this in when the covenant is renewed in chapter 34 from verse 11 onwards. Why does he recount all of those things in chapter 34? Because this is the covenant that God has entered into with his people. And he reminds them of the patriarchs. But he says to God, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you entered into covenant with them. You swore that you would deliver them. You swore that you would take the people out of Egypt. You swore that you would take them into the promised land. Lord, you have to honor your promises. These are your promises. You made them. Now, Lord, fulfill what you have said. He prays the promise of God. And he reminds God of what God's promises are. And so God indeed honors his promises. How often have I said to you from this pulpit, when you're praying, go to the scriptures, look for the promises of God, pray God's promises so that those promises can be enacted by God. It's the checkbook of faith, as Spurgeon referred to it. That we, there's the blank check that has been signed by God. And now we write in those checks the promises of God, because God has already signed it. And we pray confidently based upon what God has promised. And we claim those promises, not in the wrong way, but in the right way in our prayer lives. Lord, I'm struggling to know how I'm going to meet my ends. But you have said, I will supply all of your needs according to the glorious riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, according to your glorious riches, this is your promise. I pray that you will meet my needs. Lord, I'm feeling weak and despondent, and I have no energy, and I've got no strength left in me. But you have said, your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in weaknesses. You have said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, Lord, please strengthen me by your grace. Lord, I'm weeping. I've lost a loved one. I'm going through a crisis in my life, and I'm overwhelmed with grief. But you have said, you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our times of trouble. Now, Lord, since you are the God of all comfort, please, Lord, honor your promise. Comfort me in my time of grief and suffering. Do you see? And so we could go through promise after promise after promise as we pray. Let me tell you, it will transform your prayer life. And then fourthly, he prays for God's presence. It's God's presence that distinguishes this people from other people. He says, Lord, you need to go with us, because what God says to him is, okay, Moses, I won't destroy the people. I'll take you into the promised land, but my presence will go with you, Moses, but it's not going to go with them. I don't want to go with them. I'm too scared of what I might do because of their stiff-neckedness and their rebellion against me. And Moses says, but Lord, you can't just let me go, and you can't just go with me. Lord, how will they know that I am from you? And how will the surrounding nations know that you are going with your people? In other words, you see what Moses is saying? What distinguishes God's people from all the surrounding nations? It is the presence of God. It's what makes them different. It's what makes them stand out. And Moses understands that if they're going to make it into the promised land, he cannot simply go on his own strength. He cannot go unless God goes with this entire nation, because God, Moses has got to look after this entire nation, and he's got to somehow help them to get into the promised land. And he recognizes that if God's presence doesn't go with them, they've got no chance. And so he says, Lord, you have to go with us. Your presence must go. I can't do this alone. And God relents. And God says to him, okay, Moses, my presence will go with you. I won't withhold my presence. And Moses is absolutely certain that now that God's presence is with them, that they can go forward. It's so important. And my dear friend, is it not true of you as a believer? What makes you different from the people out there who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It is that God dwells in you. It is that you are able to experience the presence of God. It is what distinguishes you as being other to those out there. Because when you go into your normal daily activities, you never enter into any of those alone. You go with God. God, in fact, goes with you. And his presence is with you all the time. And the reason his presence is always with you is because it has been secured by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And so, when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 following, he says, and I will be with you even till the end of the age. God is with you. It's what makes you different. And so the presence of God is always your comfort and your strength. Now I want to just read very quickly a true story of Samuel Rutherford. Writing from prison in Aberdeen 3 centuries ago, persecuted for his faith. He's writing from prison, persecuted for his faith, and writing his famous letters to one of his congregation members with this sentence. Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby. Can I say to you, believer, Jesus is always with you. He is never far from you. It may feel as though he is far away, but Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and God is never far from you. If you don't feel a sense of God's presence, guess who's moved? It's not God. It's you who have moved, because God is still there. Bring yourself back to him that you might once again experience the presence of God. It is important for us to recognize also in all of this, and as a mediator, our mediator now is not a man like Moses, but Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Here Moses is praying on behalf of the people. Here Moses is pleading their cause. What does Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 declare? Let me read it to you. Therefore, he is able to save, speaking of Jesus, completely those who come through God, through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is interceding on your behalf. We are not told what he is interceding. In Romans chapter 8 verses 26 and 27 particularly, it speaks about the Holy Spirit who groans with utterings that cannot be expressed in words, so that we have God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. And let me tell you, believer, whether you realize it or not, Jesus is praying for you. Aren't you glad about that? That you have the Son of Almighty God, God himself, who is praying for you, bringing your heart to God, bringing your needs to him, bringing your cares, your concerns, your anxieties, your troubles, your challenges, and praying for you. I don't know about you, but if there's one person I'd rather have praying for me than anyone else, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful that I know he's praying for me, because I desperately need his prayers. So take confidence and take courage and take comfort in the fact that Jesus is praying for you. Now, I had a third point. I'm just going to mention it. And the third point was the restoration of God. I'm not going to go spend time. I'm out of time. But the restoration of God, what I want you to see is God restores his people. He accepts Moses' prayer on their behalf. He accepts their confession of their sin, because they do confess. He doesn't mean he doesn't execute judgment. He does against 3,000 who are put to death by the sword, and probably the mixing of the idol when it's ground into the water and the drinking of that exposed those who were going to be judged by God. Now, it's not that the other people are not guilty, but there were some more guilty than others, and God judges them and kills them as a result of their sin, and as a result of their sin being taken care of. God then renews the covenant with these people. He says, come back to me. And so chapter 34, 11 onwards, Moses goes back to all the things God does as a means of renewal of that covenant. Now, can I say to you very quickly, believer, maybe you're far away. Maybe you're estranged from God. Maybe you're like that people of Israel, and you also need to come back to God. And God is reaching out to you in grace and mercy and offering you forgiveness for your rebellion, whatever it might be. And he's saying to you, my child, I know all about it. I know what's gone on. I know what you've done. I know what it is that you have yet to deal with in your life. I understand the sin. Come back to me. Confess that sin. And let us renew our relationship. Let you be restored in fellowship with me, that once again you may experience the sweetness of my presence. In other words, my dear friends, there is mercy and there is grace at the foot of the cross. Will you come and accept the offer that God reaches out to you? The God who is able to fry you is incredibly gracious. Amen.